Well, good morning. Welcome to IBC. I'm glad you're here this morning. If you've been around here these last weeks, you know that we've been in this series entitled The Unexpected Jesus. And today I am wrapping that series up. And what I've loved about this series is just the recognition that all of us on some level or another have struggled at times with who this man Jesus really is. And what does it mean to follow after him? What does it mean to live for him and to have his spirit live inside of us? What does it mean to understand his grace and his mercy lived out on a daily basis? What does it mean to live lives that are changed and transformed and different from who we once were? And I've just been recognizing there's still so much about him and about this book that I don't still understand. This man who lived 2,000 years ago but still shows up on the cover of magazines even today. This man who literally his life split all of time in half between BC and AD. Is he Savior or is he swear word? And so today we're going to look at a miracle story, a story that I hope as we conclude this series will bring some comfort to you in knowing that even those people who lived among him, those people who knew the scriptures best, those people who knew him the best, who knew him face to face, struggled at times with who he was and what he was here for and what he was all about. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 if you have your Bible or your devices and you want to start turning there. I'm going to give you a little context to what's going on before we get to our story for today. Jesus at this point is 2.5 years into his 3-year ministry. So he's kind of getting to the back end of it. And Mark has chronicled for us as he's been teaching and he's been performing all these miracles. And he's, you know, his teaching has been about repent. The kingdom of God is here. And the miracles, we've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him heal sick people. We've seen him even raise the dead. And so the disciples have been following along and they have watched all of this. They've witnessed all of this. And right before our passage today, he's just performed two of his most public and amazing miracles of all. He fed over 5,000 people, right, with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. And they had a time of teaching and probably worship. And my guess is they may have sung the elevation worship song that I love, Do It Again, right? I've seen you move the mountain, and I believe I'll see you do it again. And sure enough, he did it again, this time with the 4,000, and he fed them again. And so they come off of that, and they get back in their boat, Jesus and his disciples, and they cross the Sea of Galilee. And they get to the other side of the shore, and they get off, and the religious leaders are there to meet them, the Pharisees, the ones who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew what to be looking for. They knew what to expect. And yet here he was right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. And so they confront him. If you really are Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, then just perform one more miracle for us, right? Just one more, and then we will believe you. Then we will turn our allegiance to you, Jesus. And I read that passage, and there was a little bit of grief in my soul because I thought, I've done that. Haven't we all at some point or another asked Jesus, just one more, just give me one more sign, Jesus, one more miracle, just answer one more thing for me, one more blessing, and then you will have my heart completely, and then I will not question you anymore. And Jesus looks at him and he says, no, I'm not playing that game with y'all anymore. I have shown you enough. Guys, get back in the boat. And so him and the disciples get back in the boat and they row away from the shore. And I'm sure at this point it's gotten very quiet on that boat. Probably just hearing the lapping of the water up against the boat. The guys are looking at each other and they're probably thinking what we'd be thinking. Jesus, really? You couldn't have just done one more for them? This probably would have put an end to the whole thing if you would have just performed one more miracle. Come on, Jesus, how hard is this? And what do you have against these guys? They're the leaders of our nation, Jesus. They're the leaders of our temple, the leaders of our synagogues. Could you not have just done one more miracle? And I think Jesus understands what's going on in their thoughts and in their hearts. And so he uses this as a teachable moment for them. He turns around and he gives them a warning about something that's very close to his heart. Let's look at it in verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. In other words, guys, you be careful not to let the hypocrisy and the self-promotion and the self-serving mindset of the religious and political leaders permeate and infiltrate your hearts and influence you and how you live your lives. I've come to usher in this brand new kingdom, a kingdom that's so different from any kingdom that you've been a part of. Things are going to work differently here. Surely you figured that out as you've watched me teach and live my life. Beware of the Pharisees who make life all about them, and they're blinded to the kingdom of God, which is right here in front of them. Don't miss out on this by making your life about your position and your power and your prestige. And I want you to see their response, because it's almost comical if it didn't hit so close to home. It says in verse 16, they discussed this with one another, and then they said, oh, it's because we don't have any bread. That's what he's talking about. He said something about yeast. We forgot to bring bread on this trip. Here's the irony. Jesus has just warned them about making everything about them, and immediately they make it about them. This is about us. We don't have enough bread. What were we thinking? We're going back out on the lake with not enough. Andrew, did you forget to put bread on the shopping list? Stupid, stupid, stupid. Jesus, we get it. And Jesus hears this. And the way I read this, he's kind of had it at this point. Now, we don't have his tone. We don't have his inflection. We just have the printed word. But this is how I hear this playing out. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? And then he unleashes a whole slew of questions on them. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketful of pieces did you pick up? And they're, you know, doing some ciphering. 12. Exactly. And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? Oh, pick me, Jesus, I know. Picked up 7. Yes. Do you still not understand? When I was younger and wouldn't quite catch on to something, my older brother, you had an expression that even to this day, because he still uses it with me, is like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. He will come right up into my face and do this at me. Nini nana. Now, I don't think Jesus would stoop to that sophomoric level of venting his frustration, but in my mind, I hear Jesus thinking, nini nana. Guys, for 2.5 years, are you kidding me? I've taught you and I've led you and I've lived with you and so that you would experience this kingdom life and what it's all about. And your response to it is, we don't have enough bread. Guys, I am fully capable of handling the bread thing. Surely you have seen that. See, I think he was so frustrated at this point. You know that feeling of just total exasperation? I was sitting around a table a couple weeks ago when our table was asked, what is it that gives you most life? What brings you, what makes you feel alive? That's the way it was worded. And so just think about that question. There's a lot of different ways you could answer that. What makes you feel most alive? You could answer it with a place, maybe Colorado, maybe the beach. You could answer it with people, maybe my best friends or my family. You could answer it with an activity. And so for me, the answer came right away. I said, when I'm snow skiing. When I'm snow skiing, I feel most alive because I'm a person that typically likes to be in control of everything. And I'm a person that doesn't like to take any risks, ever. And so there's something about snow skiing. There's something about getting to the top of a mountain, putting on some skis, and just letting go of all of that, and just coming down as fast as I can, feeling the wind. I mean, I feel like I'm on the front of the Titanic, right? I'm alive. I'm free. And so early on in Kathy and my relationship, I wanted her to get to experience that feeling, the excitement of snow skiing, what that feels like. And so we invited her on one of our annual family ski trips. Now, she had never been skiing before, ever in her life. And so I don't know why I thought this was going to be a good thing, but we get there and she says, well, do you think I ought to take a lesson? And I was like, no, you don't need a lesson. I'll teach you. I know how to ski. Let me be your teacher. And so my parents said, well, hey, we're going to go up on this tram to the top of the mountain. We'll meet y'all there for lunch. Y'all go have a good time. So I helped Kathy get on her skis. I said, we're going to go get on this lift. It'll be nothing. You just stand in front of it. It'll come up behind you, and you just sit down, and we're off. And so I kind of help her over, and here comes the lift. And sure enough, it comes up behind us, and then it knocks her straight down on her face. And so they have to stop the lift. And so I thought, well, this isn't going like I expected, but I pick her up, this thing stops, so it's easy to put her on it now, right? So now she's on it, we take off. Well, what I didn't know is she's also afraid of heights. So the thing takes off, and she goes into panic mode, and I'm trying to talk her, you know, calm her down, don't look down, you've got this. And then she's like, well, how are we going to get off this thing? And I said, well, it's easy. When you get to the end, you just stand up and it'll just kind of push you off. And then you just kind of ski down the little slope. So we get up to the top. She stands up. It pushes her down, all right, all the way back down to the face down. And so they stop the lift again. And I'm, you know, telling the guy, I'm sorry, I don't know what's going on here. Come on. And no sympathy from me. And so I scoot her over to the side and I'm helping her. And we were probably the next hour, it seems like about 5 hours, working with just trying to get her to stand up for more than a few minutes because she was nervous anytime she started going that she was going to take off and lose control. And so she'd just sit back down. And so finally, I got so frustrated at some point, I was just kind of in a not kind voice saying, if you are ever going to learn how to ski, you have to stand up for more than 2 seconds. And at this point, she broke down in tears. And she said something along the lines of, I hate skiing, and I hate you, and I hate your family, and I hate your dog, and I hate this mountain, and I want you to get me off of it right now. And I promise you, at that moment, the tram came right by us with my parents in, and they're knocking on the window, waving big at us. And it was just a total, it was a total disaster. But all I wanted was for her to experience that feeling of being free and alive, and she just wasn't getting it. It was so frustrating to me. And here's Jesus, and all he wants is for people, all people, especially his 12 closest friends, to get it, to experience the freedom that God offers, the feeling of being fully alive, this feeling that he's known from eternity past as he's lived with his Father and the Spirit. He wants them to get that, to experience the abundant life that God promises. It's why he left heaven in the first place, to come down here and live amongst us in this chaos and muck of our world. And look, I admit, my bad. I had given Kathy 5 minutes. I don't know what I was expecting, but Jesus, he had been instructing and teaching and living this out in front of his disciples for 2.5 years. For 2.5 years, he's been teaching them, guys, this life isn't about you. It's about God. It's not about your power or position or prestige. It's about elevating and lifting up the name of God. Guys, in my kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. In my kingdom, the proud will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. In my kingdom, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, you will save it. And the disciples are clueless. We should have brought some more bread. No, you have eyes, but you fail to see God's purpose and his provision, his grace and his mercy, his plan for your life. You think it's all about you, blessing your family, blessing your health, blessing your kids, blessing your business, blessing your finances. Jesus did not die on a cross to bless you. He died on a cross to save you and to show you a whole new way of living life. And it actually starts with you dying to you. And we say, ah, shoot, man, we forgot the bread. Well, finally, the boat hits the other side. And Jesus and his disciples get out of the boat, and Mark records one of the most interesting and strange miracles, I think, in all of Scripture. There's none other like this one. Mark's the only one who actually records this miracle. And I think Mark creatively and strategically places this true story right here for a bigger purpose than just the miracle itself. That under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Mark puts this story here to be used as almost a parable, an object lesson to illustrate what's happening in the lives of the disciples back then and what can so often happen in our lives even today. See, this story, it's about blindness, but not the kind of blindness that Warby Parker can help you with. This is about physical blindness, this story, but the point of the story is about something much broader and bigger. This story is about spiritual blindness and the inability to see God at work in our lives, to see him and his purposes play out in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Let's look at it in verse 22. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hand on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, And his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Now, the name of the series is The Unexpected Jesus, and you have to admit, Jesus is doing some pretty unexpected things in this story. This story is kind of weird. First, Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him outside of the city gates to perform this miracle. Now, we know Jesus can perform a miracle anytime, anywhere, any place that he wants to. So why make a blind man who can't see anyway the way he's going traverse the streets all the way out of the city gates to perform this miracle? And then when he gets him outside the gates, this man who is still living in total darkness and can see nothing hears this. Now, that's weird, right? That's kind of strange. If you came up here after communion to ask our prayer people to pray for you for healing, and they took you by the hand and they led you out in this dark hallway, and then you hear, you're going to think that's strange. Don't let the familiarity of this story keep you from realizing how strange this is, that a God who can speak a word and people can be healed, even at a distance, a God that people with faith can touch his garment and be healed. Why would he do it this way? And then it gets stranger. It's the only miracle in all of the Bible where Jesus asks, hey, did that work? Can you see? Can you see me now? Can you see how many fingers I'm holding up right now? I mean, he doesn't say to the paralytic, hey, can you rotate that ankle now? Can you move that around? Let me see you walk a little bit. Do I need to do some more? Do I need to do something else? Or the leopard, hey, are all the sores gone now? I mean, you check under your shirt. Make sure that we're good before I leave. I just want to make sure that worked. He doesn't check on his work anywhere else. And then the really surprising thing is it actually did not fully work. And so he has to touch the man again. What's up with that? Was Jesus losing his mojo here? Was he just tired? Was he so frustrated and disoriented by the disciples that he messed the whole thing up? Why did it not work the first time? And then to top it all off, after the complete healing, he tells the man, don't go back into the city. I don't want anybody to see that you're completely healed. This is strange. So the whole spit in the eye thing, you know, I don't really know why Jesus chose that way. Barry talked a little bit about the spit last week. It seems to be coming up a lot in these miracles. I don't know why Jesus chooses to do things the way that he does. You know, I read a lot of commentaries on this. Some thought it was because saliva was thought to be a healing agent and maybe that would help activate this man's faith. Other commentators said, no, this was just Jesus's way of demonstrating his disgust with sin generally in the world and what it does to people that he loves. I really don't know. But what I do take comfort in knowing is just realizing that Jesus works in different ways and uses different methods in each of our lives. And just because he answers and responds and heals and works in a certain way in your life does not mean that he will work the same way in mine. And I don't have to get all bent out of shape when I see him working a certain way with you, bringing a specific type of healing for you, blessing you in a way that's different than the way that he's blessed me. Because this is what I know. I can trust that he will bring to me what I need when I need it and how I need it in order to heal all of the unique and broken places in my life. He's the master physician. And sometimes the cure involves a pill, and sometimes it's a procedure, and sometimes it's major surgery. And I have to learn to trust that he will do what is best for me in my specific situation and will ultimately bring himself the most glory, the glory that he deserves. It's what Paul wrote in Romans 8 when he says, he knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows our pregnant condition. He keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning, and he decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. We can trust that, people. But what about the two-stage process? The fact that it didn't quite take the first time. The man could see, but not clearly. Things were still blurry. What is that about? Well, I said earlier, Mark uses this story as a parable or a setup to illustrate what's happening in the lives of his disciples. That it's possible for us to see, but not to see fully or clearly or completely. And I think the point of this whole narrative, the whole story, is about followers of Jesus who don't fully get Jesus. And we see all this play out in the rest of this chapter, because right after this miracle is when Jesus finally gets to the point where he just has to straight up ask his closest friends, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And the friends, they reply, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets." And then he asks that question that he will ask of every one of us at some point. "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives that magnificent answer, that famous answer that we all know, right? "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Finally, Peter gets it. He sees this is this watershed moment. The scales have come off his eyes. "I once was blind, but now I see." And Peter lived happily ever after that, right? Fully understanding everything Jesus said and did from that moment forward, following him completely and perfectly. No. See, pretty quickly we realize even though he now sees, it's kind of like trees walking around. Things are still a little blurry, still unclear, because Jesus's teachings will now take a turn that they hadn't been before. This is the point where he starts talking about his destiny. Look at it. It says in verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." This is the first time in Mark that we read Jesus is going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious elite. And Jesus basically says to Peter, "You're right. I am the Messiah, but I am not the Messiah probably that you were expecting. You want a king who will come and kick some Roman butt and bring you peace and prosperity and fulfill every dream and wish that your broken little human heart could ever desire. But I'm not that kind of king. I actually want to set you free from all of that. See, I didn't come to make your life more comfortable or happy or problem-free, and I really don't care about your bank account or about your political freedom. I've come for so much more. I've come to bring you spiritual freedom. I've come to rescue you. I want contentment to be overflowing in your life. I want joy to be alive in your household. I want relationships to be restored. I've come to save you from this earth, not make your time on this earth better." And Peter's not having it. Look at it in verse 32. It says, "He," meaning Jesus, "spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Brilliant, Peter. "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Now that's a nice job of getting it, Peter, because face it, when Jesus calls you Satan, you're not having a good day that day. And what Jesus was saying is, "Peter, you're in opposition to God's call on my life. You're tempting me in the same way that Satan tempted me, to avoid my destiny, to avoid the cross, and that's why I came. Clearly, you've seen people, but they look like trees walking around." He sees that Jesus is the Messiah, but it's blurry. It's still kind of off. And for the next chapter and a half, the impaired sight of Peter and the other disciples will only become that much more obvious as they begin to argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who gets to be number one all the way down through number 12? Who gets to sit on your right, Jesus? Who gets to sit on your left when your kingdom comes? Does it sound like they're getting it? And then even the night before Jesus dies, as they're sitting around that table and Jesus is saying, "This is it, guys, this is the last night," their response to him is, "We promise, Jesus, we will go down with you. This is one for all and all for one. You die, we die." And then when they get the opportunity, what do? They run and they hide. And Jesus still says, "I'll take the cross for you. I get that you don't get it. You haven't seen the empty tomb yet. You haven't sensed the power of my spirit in you yet. I know you don't get this, but will you just keep pressing into me, following me? I will take you by the hand. I will lead you and I will guide you and I will give you a second touch. I'll give you a third touch, whatever's necessary to open your eyes." What a story this is. What a story. And so I just want to use our remaining time to just share with you some thoughts that I think we can learn from this story that Mark tells for us. And the first thing I think we learn out of this is that we all suffer from spiritual blindness. We all do. I mean, if those 12 who walked with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years still didn't see clearly, surely we recognize we may be off a little in our perception of who Jesus is. So the question isn't, are we off? It's just how much and where are we off? It's what Paul writes in Corinthians when he says, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. We are off, guys. The question is where and how much, because we bring our own biases and our own backgrounds into this equation of faith. And I think for us, especially growing up in America, we like to bring our American culture and kind of mix it with the kingdom of God culture, right? Where it's kind of all about us. We're more and more making Jesus look like us and forgetting that we're supposed to be looking more and more like him. And so we start thinking that, well, Jesus would spend his money the way I do. Jesus would live the way I do. Jesus would vote the way I vote. Jesus loves what I love. Jesus hates what I hate. No. Scripture says God's ways, they're not like our ways. And we ought to be asking regularly, God, will you help me to see where I don't see clearly? Will you give me your eyes to see this situation, to see this person that's standing right in front of me? What are you trying to show me here, God? What are you trying to teach me out of this difficulty? Will you open my eyes? Will you touch me again if necessary? Because right now, I don't see clearly. I see people, but they look like trees. And I think it starts with us just admitting that. We don't like to admit any weakness, do we? But just think about it. If this guy, when he was asked, hey, can you see now? If he'd have, given the polite answer to Jesus, oh, yeah, I'm fine, thank you, I can see fine. Or if he would have let his pride take hold and said, of course I can see. Why are you asking me if I can see? He would have missed out on that second touch. He would have missed out on seeing clearly and better than he had seen before. And so let me just challenge all of us, you and me, to spend time in asking God, will you show me what my blind spots are? Will you show me how to see more clearly in this situation? As the psalmist writes, God, I invite your searching gaze into my heart. Will you examine me through and through? Find out everything that may be hidden within me. Put me to the test and sift through all of my anxious cares. We all suffer from spiritual blindness. The second point I think we learn from this story is that spiritual vision always begins with coming to Jesus. It starts with coming to Jesus. There's this battle going on in our world today, and I'm not talking about the battle that you see on the news channels. I'm talking about a battle that you can't see. It's a spiritual battle because Satan is hard at work to keep us from seeing God's truth, to keep us blind. It's what Paul writes in Corinthians when he says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. We're blind so much of the time, and we have to be willing to come to Jesus and ask, will you open my eyes to take in his truth, to open up his word and let it bring clarity to our lives and to our situations? I think we have a tendency to want to pick and choose through the scriptures, don't we? And emphasize and hold on to the things that we like, that sound good, and then we write off or ignore the harder truths for us, particularly in this day and age of political correctness and everything's good and live and let live. And we forget that scripture says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And I'm afraid the modern day church, I'm afraid too often we've solely spotlighted the grace and forgot that there is a truth part to this. But that's not real popular. We might come across as narrow-minded or bigoted. So much of the teaching of Jesus, I think, in the Bible is about repentance and turning away from our sin and living these holy lives. But let me ask, when's the last time you heard someone stand up and give an entire sermon just on sin and repentance? I know I haven't. I haven't preached it because you might not like me. You might not want to come back. You might tweet something ugly about me. We ought to be reading the scripture as a whole regularly and asking God to open up our eyes and our hearts to what it says, understanding that the God we serve, of course, is full of grace and mercy and love, but he's also a righteous God who demands our holiness and says one day we will give an account for our lives to him. And when we read the invitation of Jesus, it's not, hey, come and get it. It's come and die. give up your life for me, deny yourself, take your cross, follow me, that finding real life is about losing your life, that maybe Jesus is a lot less concerned with our happiness than he is about our holiness. And those aren't feel-good types of slogans that churches slap on postcards to send out to try to get attendance up. But the same grace-filled truths that we put on coffee mugs that give us warm and fuzzies are no more true than those things that Jesus said that we read and we wish he had never said, because they convict us and they shine light on the darkest parts of our soul. So as we read through his word and we come across things that don't align with our lives or with our understanding, I want to challenge you. What if we just didn't try to explain it away or ignore it, but instead we wrestled with it and we allowed it to shape our thinking and change our vision of who this Jesus is and allow him to change us? It starts with coming to him. And then the third thing I think we can learn from this story is that spiritual vision is enhanced and corrected in the context of community. Because there's some of you, you study your Bible, you have your quiet time, you show up here week after week and sit in these chairs, but there's no interaction in terms of participating in a community of believers where you're interacting, where you're known and where you know people, where you're sharing your life together, where you're walking alongside people and you're serving them and they're serving you. And by walking with them, you're seeing areas in their lives where they have blind spots, and they're seeing areas in your life where you have blind spots. Remember where it said, and some people brought to him a blind man and they begged him to touch him. You think that blind man could have found Jesus by himself? No, he had these friends, and we know they're his friends because it says they begged Jesus. They begged because they were invested in this guy. They cared about him. They wanted him to have his sight restored. And our job, our calling is to care enough about the people around us, those we work with, those we live near, those we buy from, that we are willing to bring them to Jesus, to the one source of healing. And I need people in my life, people surrounding me who will do the same for me, who will challenge me, who will, you know, call me to be better than I am, who are engaging with me spiritually, that I can watch as God works in their life, and maybe it helps me see the areas where I'm weak in things, where I'm not seeing things quite clearly. Kathy and I have been part of the same small group for over 17 years now, where we've raised our kids together. We're now becoming grandparents together. We've buried our own parents together. We've been through the ups and downs of life together. The same six couples who meet week after week, and we study God's word together, and we pray together, and then we go to a table and we share a meal together, and we bounce things off of each other and talk about our week, and we learn from each other. And several times I'll say, Kathy and I have pulled up to that small group meeting and we've been in an argument about something. And sometimes we're not even speaking to each other when we walk into that room. And yet we walk in and we study God's word with our friends. And then we pray together with our friends. And then we'll go to a meal table, sometimes split up with guys and girls at each table. And this is my opportunity to call the guys together and say, gather around, guys, you're not gonna believe what Kathy has done now. I mean, you're gonna be as mad at her as I am at her. Wait till you hear this story. And I get to unload it all, and they listen really well. And then at the end, somebody will say something like, well, what did you say? Well, are you listening to me? This has nothing to do with what I said. This is about her. Or what did you do? Irrelevant what I did. This is what she did. Are you mad at her or not? And oftentimes it'll end with, you know, probably later you should apologize to her. And I'll turn into a third grader. Well, are you gonna make her apologize? Is somebody gonna talk to her? But you know what? They're right, usually. See, these people know me and they love me and they know where I can be selfish and hard-headed and where my blind spots are, and they're willing to call them out when necessary. These places where I have nearsightedness and farsightedness, or my view is myopic and I need a bigger picture of things. These people are helping me see more clearly, and because of them, my life is better and my marriage is better and my parenting's better and my kids are better and my job is better and my walk with God, it's just better. Proverbs says this, spend time with the wise and you will become wise. And so if you aren't part of a community of believers, if you're not in a small group, what we call a formation group around here, then go get in one. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Get out there and find out how you can get involved in one, because your spiritual vision depends on it. And then finally, the last thing I think we learn is my favorite part of this whole story is that I think we learn out of this story, God will not give up on you. God will not give up on you. The blind man didn't see clearly after the first touch. So what did Jesus do? I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't say, sorry, I tried, right? You got your shot. I got to go on to the next person. Next. Of course not. He touched the man again. And when the disciples didn't get it and they didn't see clearly and they respond like knuckleheads with, oh, we should have brought some more bread. Jesus doesn't find a new boat to go get into. He doesn't flick these 12 to the center of the universe. Instead, he says, you just keep walking with me. You keep allowing me to touch you. And I know you don't get this right now. I know you don't. But one day you will, I promise you. That's why Paul is able to write, one day I will understand everything, just as everything about me has been fully understood. One day. One day's coming where I will understand everything he says, every heartache, every challenge, every loss, every defeat. But until that day, I am so grateful that we have a God who gets that we don't always get it and yet is willing to extend that second touch, that third touch, who won't give up on us, who will try by every means possible with all patience and compassion just to get you to get it, who will take whatever it takes so you'll see clearly who he is and what it means to live under his rule and reign in your lives, to experience the abundant life that he wants for you. A God who has a little more patience than I had on that day out there with Kathy on the slopes. A God who doesn't stand on the sidelines and say, come on, do it right. You can do it. Get it together. But instead, who said to his own father, you know what? They're never going to get this unless I go down there and show them myself. Will you let me go for their sake? Will you let me show them how to live this abundant life that we've known so they can live a life more marked by joy and freedom and peace? And so he did. You know, 15 years after the disaster on the ski slopes with Kathy, we found ourselves with a 10-year-old son that I wanted to experience the adventure and the freedom that snow skiing brings. But this time, luckily, I'd learned a few things in my 15 years. And so we went, but I put him in professional lessons where they taught him the basics. And then once he had the basics, I didn't stick him on a tall lift. We just carried a little rope that took us up to the bunny slope. And when we got to the top of that slope, I said to him, hey, you just get behind me. And you hold on to me. And I know this looks kind of scary going down, but we're going to take our time. And I'm going to go back and forth with this. We're not going to go straight down. You can do this as long as you hold on. Stay in my path. Put your skis in my path and keep them there. We're going to do this together. I know you don't quite understand how it's going to work, but it will. And it did. And he learned how to do it. And he loves to ski to this day. And I'm just grateful that our Heavenly Father said to us, you get behind me. You follow me. You hold on to me. I'm not in any hurry. Just watch what I do. Stay in my path and we'll get through this together. I know you don't get it all now, but one day you will, because I promise you this, I will finish what I started in you. Philippians 1:6 says, I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. That is good news for us here today. And now we get to come and we get to celebrate that good news at this table. We get to share in a meal together that reminds us of this God who left all of heaven to come down and rescue us. And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, this is my body and it's broken for you. Remember me in this. And then he took the cup and he thanked God for it. And he said, this is my blood. It represents the promise that I'm making to you, that I will touch you again and again and again until you're healed, if you'll just stick with me, if you'll follow me. Every time you drink from this, remember me. And we're about to do that. In a minute, the ushers will come down and they'll release you by rows. If you can't navigate the steps, just raise your hand. They'd love to come serve you where you're at. And the altar will be open. This would be a great time to just come and again admit, God, I don't see clearly. I don't know what you're doing here in this situation in my life. I don't see it clearly. I see people, they look like trees. But I'm gonna trust you in this, God. I'm gonna hold on to you. I'm gonna surrender my life to you. Let's honor him now with this time.